guess I better not get out of line.
They call this the Bubba stick. I saw that in a truck stop, and I thought, I got to have one. It's come in useful. We're going to do something a little different today. I hope you have a handout. Next to the handout is a little chart that looks like this. If you don't have one, hold your hand up, and we'll get one to you. Okay? And this is a smaller version of this. Depending on your eyesight, I don't know if you can see these little things in these pictures or not, but you'll be able to see them on here. Yeah. Okay. And on your handout, you have 7 words on the handout for this class session. So you can kind of fiddle around and take a few notes as you want. If you want to go deeper, this is the summary of that book titled Angelic Conflict on the Back Table. There's plenty of them. So take one with you. Take multiples with you. Give them away. There's another whole box of them underneath the table. So if we run out, we didn't run out. So anyway, we're going to get to do something I like to do, which is walk around on the floor and teach. And I'll be teaching with no notes, so not much telling where we're going to go this morning. This is what I get to do when we go overseas and to talk to some people over there about different things. We put a big chart up and then talk about it. It's part of what we do, not all. But anyway, before we begin, we're going to need some prayer. You need prayer. I need prayer. So we need to go in front of the throne of grace and ask for understanding, ask for retention, and ask that we'll be able to remember the important things as we apply them to our life. Because this is not all about a big theological model. This is about how should we live. What are we doing here, and what do we do about it? Because that's what this is about. So let's take a few moments for prayer, get ourselves ready to consider the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And thank you for your mercy. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan and for the grace that included us. We thank you for what you did to secure a relationship with us. And Father, I pray we'll come to understand and learn more about the overall plan of the ages that you laid out. Father, I pray that through this we will give all the glory to you, and that Father, one day we'll fully understand it and fully appreciate it. So Father, we look to you and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the angelic conflict, now what is it? I've mentioned before that I know people that went to seminary, some well-known seminaries, and the professor asked a question. They said, well, based on the angelic conflict, and they said, wait a minute, what angelic conflict? And they didn't even accept it as a possibility. The angelic conflict is this white noise, if you will. It is the elevator music that runs all the way through the Bible. It's the kind of thing that until you look for it, you miss it, because it just kind of blends in. Has anybody got a Bible with them today? Okay. David, would you read Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 12? Because I don't want to misquote it.
Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
See, Paul kind of brings it down into that verse. Our struggle is not really between you and I, not against flesh and blood. There's a battle going on for worldviews. There's a battle going on for philosophies. There's a battle going on for the souls of men and women, mankind. I know you know there. That's what this battle is. And where did it come from? Why is it here? What are we doing here? An evolutionist says, well, we're just here by chance. End result, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Christianity and Judaism, back into the time of Abraham, understood that there was a holy God, as we sang about, and that we were accountable to Him. Now, God reveals Himself over the course, He revealed Himself over the course of millennia to provide us with a completed canon of Scripture. We kind of got into it a little first session. There is a God or there's not. Someone or some things always been here. This David has been exploring in reasonable faith meetings. Someone or some things always been here. There's no other options. Some people, even like Aristotle, tried to say that both have eternally existed, and that failed, and he knew it, and nobody else has been able to put it together either. So you have to have an ultimate cause of all things. So it's either someone or something. Now, if I picked up a rock, some would say, well, matter has always existed, and out of matter sprang conscious life and all that. That's an existential faith. That's a leap of faith. That is faith not based on facts. But it is a step of faith to believe a conscious being could bring forth matter. So if you choose to understand that someone has always been here, then that's where the start of your spiritual journey begins. Some of us hear it, no problem with it, assume it. Some people don't hear it, and they think about it, and they still end up with the fact there is a God, because the heavens declare His glory. All of nature tells of who He is. Romans 1 says, nobody has an excuse to not look to God for the answer. Now, what kind of plan is He laid out? Why are we here? What are we doing here? And if we were to follow Scripture, we find little bits and pieces. It's interesting because Kelvin knew about what I was going to do, but he didn't know. I was thinking this morning about the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. How many times is the seraphim mentioned in Scripture? Pop quiz.
Once.
How about in the presence of God and His elect angels? How many times is elect angels mentioned in Scripture? Once. 1 Timothy 5:21. God has a way of inserting things along the way, so you have to pay attention to all the details of the Scripture to put together this conflict that is not against flesh and blood, because that's the way it seems to be. There's a conflict that has to deal with the world forces of darkness in the heavenly places, a conflict between God and Satan. Now, how did this come about? It is revealed a bit at a time, and it's revealed almost as a given. It's almost like everybody knows this except you. And it just kind of is plugged in here from time to time in Daniel on the banks of the Ulai River, and Gabriel and Satan's forces were fighting for a period of 2 weeks, so he got delayed in coming to them, and you're going, what is that? I still don't have a good answer for that one. I've been studying this for 35 years. So this is kind of the model of how things fit together. As we study Scripture, how we study it is important. There are people that want to take one book like Genesis and isolate it from everything else. Yet Scripture teaches us we can't do that. Because if you want to learn about Babylon, you end up in Genesis 11. You actually end up a little earlier than that in Genesis 2. You've got the Tigris-Euphrates River that's mentioned in the Garden of Eden. Okay, and then in chapter 11, you have Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates River. And then you have Babylon in the book of Isaiah, historical Babylon. And then you have Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, a religious and an economic Babylon. You have the whole picture of Babylon runs all the way through the Scripture. So you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's not just that one topic that is done that way. It is multiple topics. Well, let's try to put some of these together into a model. Now, being a model, it is subject to change because it's a 31,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, at least. And I say that because there's 31,189 verses in the Scripture. Okay, so that tells you it's a broad-based subject. And within those, I don't have the number of words tucked away up here, and it depends on which translation you have, how many verses there are. But in any event, look at the data that has to go in to put this together. And a lot of what is done here is trying to put together this massive jigsaw puzzle as to what's going on. You find pieces that look alike, you put them together, and then you see where they fit, right? And I know you guys have put together jigsaw puzzles before. I'm up to 30-piece jigsaw puzzles now. The others take too long. Then when you get them done, what do? You glue them to a piece of plywood. I mean, you don't want to take them apart again, start all over. But what we have is a massive jigsaw puzzle. We're putting the pieces together. Now, things can change somewhat, but they have to fit, because God is not the author of confusion. Who is? Satan. Okay? So God gave this to us, but somehow confusion entered into the world. So what do we do about it? Where did it come from? And what we do, we break it down into seven different times: rebellion, restoration, redemption, rapture, return, reign, and the resolution of the conflict. You have to kind of put the corners on the edge of the puzzle, right, before you put the puzzle together. You find the corners, and you find the straight edges, and you see where they fit, and that's how you start putting the puzzle together. So to put this together, you take the givens, stuff that is stated clearly. You may not understand where it fits, but you take it as a straight edge on the puzzle. And then you start filling in the middle. How does it fit? What's the oldest verse in the Bible? It's John 1:1. See, we think Genesis 1:1, oh, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And nothing has come into being that's come into being except through Him. That's John 1:1. That's before anything. Okay? That's John 1. That's the oldest verse of the Bible that you find. Genesis 1:1 falls somewhere after that. See, God is not bound to the universe, because God created the universe. So He's not bound to the universe at all. Genesis 1:1, you know that. Bereshit bara Elohim. The Hebrew, Bereshit, in a beginning. Not the beginning, because it wasn't a the beginning. It was a next step. The word beginning is rosh, which means literally at the head of things. Rosh is the word for head in the Hebrew. At the head of things, start of things, outset of what? History. Okay? God chose to make the heavens and the earth. So if you go back into eternity past, you find what is called divine decrees. And out of that, God chose to reveal His character, His essence, out of an infinite number of ways. He said, I'll do it with matter, creature, space, and time. Interesting how fours kind of play into Scripture in different ways. Matter, creatures, that's us, space to distinguish matter, and time. Then I'm going to set this thing in motion. Now, being that He created those, He's not subject to any of them. And that's what we tend to forget. Sometimes we look at the law of physics and think God is bound by the law of physics, but He's not. Seems like He flooded a whole earth one time. Seemed like He parted a Red Sea one time. Seemed like He made the clock stop. And the sundials didn't move. And Joshua got the extra time that he needed. I think it was Hezekiah, he read it backwards. Wasn't that the one? Yeah, Hezekiah ran it backwards. Now, you want something that takes some power, and to not destroy it and run it backwards? That's amazing. That yet that's the God that we worship. That's his revelation of himself. In the beginning, God created. Bara is the word there. It means to create out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? Well, we look at all other places of Scripture, a lot of other places, and he spoke and brought the heavens into existence. How long did it take him? Time wasn't even measured then. How long did it take him? Well, it was just he spoke and did it. Now, I know a lot of us can yell loudly, and we can scare the bejeebers out of people if we yell loudly suddenly. But can you yell loudly and create something with order? He didn't have to yell. He just had to say, "Let light be." Wayahi in Hebrew. It was one word, simple word, three syllables. It was all it was. And the next verse, the next phrase, line, word, light was. How long did it take? It didn't take any time. So, Genesis 1:1, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, what did he create after he created the heavens and the earth? Well, we are told that angels were created. Who did that? Jesus, according to the Scripture. That's important because Jesus, see, has always been. His humanity took on flesh here. But he's always been there. Why? Because he's God. He's fully God. And he became fully man. Colossians 1:16 says he's created all things. Whether things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, and authorities, he's created all things. So Jesus was directly involved in creation, and he created angels. But what happened to the angels? Well, we have some more passages. Now, look at this. This is John 1:1, written by the Apostle John in probably 80-85 A.D. Here's Genesis 1:1, written by Moses, written down by Moses in 14-something B.C. Colossians 1:16, written by Paul, 62 A.D. Then we got two more verses. Isaiah, written about 700-800 B.C. And Ezekiel, written in 500s B.C. And guess what they're all touching on? Angels. What happened? What did Isaiah say first? I probably should have switched these two. But Isaiah, because it's older, gives us the five I wills of Satan. What led to his fall? I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself above the heavens. That's who I am. That's Satan. With the five I wills, exalting self-will over God's will, and that was his fall. If we go through here, we're going to find five falls of Satan overall. But the first one happened, he's referring to this time when it was God who had made angels. Who was Satan? That's Ezekiel 28. It says, "They're the king of Tyre." Well, why is the king of Tyre got anything to do with Satan? First of all, it's a test of whether or not you believe the Bible is allegorically interpreted or to be literally interpreted. The big test. Because if you believe you can read anything into the Bible you want to read into the Bible, that's allegorical interpretation. That is subject to the whims of the reader. But when we're trying to understand what the author is trying to tell us, we want to read it literally. Because while he might use figurative language, he's talking to kids. When you communicate to kids, you don't want to give them a big, long allegory and expect them to get it and do it right. Do you? You say, "Stop." You know what? You need to really think about that before you want them to go stop and understand it literally and comply with it literally. He's revealing himself to a bunch of kids that are growing up. And so here in Ezekiel 28, it talks in the first 11 verses about the prince of Tyre. This Prince of Tyre really existed. Tyre was an island off in the Mediterranean Ocean off of the coast of Israel. It was a sea power. It was a world power at one time. And they had an anti-Israel thought. You can just read the whole thing, Ezekiel 26 to 28. They had a thought, and God said, that's enough. And Cyrus, under the Persian armies, just started piling up rocks and built a causeway all the way out to this island, laid siege to them, and destroyed them because they thought ill of Israel. In verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, it talks about the king of Tyre. And then it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. How did the king of Tyre get into Eden? It said, you were the anointed cherub that covers. Now that's a picture of the cherubim covering the Ark of the Covenant. But it is also a picture of Satan before he fell. You're the light bearer. That's what he's called in Isaiah, the Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer. And so it's his unfallen, it's his name before the fall was Lucifer. He wasn't originally called Satan. Satan means adversary. He wasn't initially called devil. It means slanderer. Those were titles that he got later on. But he was originally known as Lucifer. But here is this description in Ezekiel 28 of Satan as pictured as the king of Tyre. Let's see. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub that covers, indicating that he, when we read on, he was probably the high priest and in charge of guarding the throne of God. Because he said every precious stone was your covering. When you start getting into precious stones, you start thinking about the high priest. And the high priest that had the 12 stones on the ephod. You start connecting that he was probably the angelic high priest before the fall. And then it goes on to describe what he did. And he carried this message. It says, you were perfect. You were full of wisdom, full of beauty, perfect until you in your creation, until sin was found in you. And then it changed. It goes on to describe how he trafficked back and forth with the other angels, because there wasn't any men. Satan fell prior to the creation of man. Satan was then put on trial. How do we know that? Well, it uses the term advocate for Jesus Christ, which means defense attorney. Okay? What Jesus said, the ruler of this world has been judged. That's a trial statement. He has been judged and found guilty. So that's about as clear as you get. But guess what? He's not in jail. Nothing's happened to the guy yet, other than getting thrown out of heaven. Matthew 25:41 talks about a lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So here he is. He is found guilty. He has a sentence, but he's not yet executed. Because when is Satan thrown into the lake of fire? All the way down here, according to Revelation 20. See, these are facts. This is data to work with. So you ask, how does this puzzle fit together? So it's pretty clear he appealed the sentence. And knowing the way Satan works, you can almost picture what the trial is going to be like. How can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? How could you be omniscient? If you're omniscient and you created me, knowing I would fall, then by creating me, you caused me to fall. See the reasoning, the twisted reasoning that's there? God created us in his image and gave us the responsibility for our decisions. So he would go after God with everything he had, and God said, okay, we'll make a test case. A test case. Now, this is not new to Drew. This has been around for quite a while. There have been other people, Barnhouse, The Invisible War. I just got the name of another book. Other pastors have studied and it comes up with the same thing. So this is not the gospel according to Drew. Not at all. So there's an appeal given. This is brought about again by other passages that talk about courtroom situations, arguments that went on, the process by which Satan is being shown to be wrong at every case. God in His grace and His fairness, because wouldn't He say, well, you're not fair. You know, this is, you're perfect, I'm not. You should have planned for this. God said, I did. Nothing caught God off guard. That violates omniscience. Nothing caught Him off guard. So He said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to have someone that'll pay for your sins, and I'm also going to have a creation lower than you. See, this is putting it together from, we've been studying Hebrews 1 and 2. Jesus was made for a while lower than the angels, but He will be exalted higher than the angels. Man is lower than the angels, a lower creation than the angelic creation. What's different between us and angels? That's another part of this study. What's different is I can't go through walls. I can't move at high rates of speed. It's even getting slower as we get older. You know, the speed that was once there is no longer there. So they, angels, though, are invisible, yet real. They cannot be seen, yet they can travel. They're smarter. They're on a higher level of intellect than we are. So we have a picture of who angels are, and God said, I'll make a lower creation. And what will happen is this lower creation will actually be farther away from me than you were, because you were created perfect. God does not create imperfection. When He made the original heavens and earth, it's perfect. That's who He is. Perfect, new, all of that. But when Satan was judged, you can read other passages and find out that his habitat was judged too, because Satan looked up from earth and said, I will. Okay? So he was on earth, in a perfect earth, but then God judged the earth. Why? Romans 8, the whole creation groans, awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. What happened in the universe, what happened with Satan affected the whole universe. Now, it's interesting that there's this thing called entropy. It was a big fancy word I learned in college. And things run from order to disorder unless energy is put into the system. And the universe keeps expanding at amazing rates of speed, and it's becoming more chaotic. And there's even some that have postulated the entropy death of the universe. The universe has become so chaotic that it just ceases to exist. Well, could it be part of the judgment? Could it be part of when the Big Bang was done, it was done in perfect order by God, but then there was a judgment placed on it and placed on the earth. In Genesis 1:2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. Now, I've been through a full exegesis, and a lot of you have heard it in the book of Genesis. The word was should be translated became. Schofield and some of the other scholars of old translated it became, recognizing it was a result of judgment. It became formless and void. Now, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you end up at Isaiah 45:18, which says that God did not create it, bara tohu, formless and void. He didn't make it that way. So if He didn't make it that way, it became that way. The answer as to why was judgment on Satan and his habitat. Now, so what did he start to do? restore it. He restored the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1. Now here we get into big arguments. People say, look at that big gap of time. I don't know how long this time was. People say, well, the earth looks older than that. Well, if there was a judgment placed on the habitat by God to begin with, it probably made it look old. But then there's also a thing called a flood in Genesis 6 through 9 that really upset the apple cart. So you can look at the earth today and not panic on it because it looks so old. But how do you have a how many in here are 6 billion years old? George, okay, we have, all right, George, did it always look this old to you? No. Okay. Everything can be explained by means of the global flood, if you believe literally in a global flood. Just watch what the water did. I mean, it didn't take, I don't believe it took millions of years to cut, for the Colorado River to cut the Grand Canyon. I think it took about 2 years based on the chronology of the flood narrative. And there's also scientists who are not beholden to government entities for their funding that are able to go into the Grand Canyon, and they are able to get some pretty good ideas of when things were formed and when they happened. Dr. Stephen Austin being one of them. So he created this. How long did it take? 7 days. 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day, still resting. I like this. The argument there is, and God made, you know, and he said, let this happen. And then that little word, and it did. I just love it. Let the earth bring forth, and it did. Let's make a man. Genesis 1, in our own image. Wasn't an animals, was it? Animals are living beings, but they don't have the ability of moral decisions. So although man might be called an animal, man is in a different level and different plane. And I like stories about animals, but animals are not people. The easiest way to say it. God made us accountable. We should love them. We shouldn't mistreat them. No question about it. But he set human beings as a different creation. Below the angels, according to the scripture. But one day we'll be above the angels. Why will we be above the angels? Think about man. See, all these areas of what they call systematic theology have to come together, and they're going to be in agreement if you have a model that's close to right. Well, mankind is somewhat intelligent. Mankind has a soul, but they're still on that rung below angels. But what did mankind end up with, except Adam and Eve, that angels didn't have? Man had a sin nature, brought about from the fall of Adam, transmitted to every member of the human race except Jesus. Why did he need to be born of a virgin? So he would not get Adam's original sin. Because all the rest of us are no different. But angels didn't have that born tendency away from God like we do. So, what happens? God says, you know, angels, why I'm going to exalt them above you? They're coming from a farther distance. That's kind of how I describe it. They have an internal struggle going on that takes them away from me. They have the world taking them away from me, and they still chose to follow me, and they chose to love me. And I believe that's a part of the answer. Why are we here? Because God is going to show that that creatures have volition and that they're responsible for their decisions. And we can choose to love Him. That's what we can choose to do. Honestly, because I think he wanted a people for his own possession. He wanted a people he could fellowship with forever. But how did it have to happen? Well, he's answering every one of Satan's objections. Remember the verses says that every mouth be shut? Everything Satan can throw at him, he's answering. And with, I think, at least two witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every fact be confirmed. Now, God could have just said, okay, this creation was a mess with the angels, and wiped them away. That wasn't his plan to begin with, because his plan decided to include us. Genesis 3, if you just start reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you get what sounds like original creation. He created the heavens and the earth. And then I think there was a gap of time, dare I use that word. Because anytime you say gap to a young earth creationist, the next thing you get is you believe in evolution. And the answer to that is absolutely not. No way is Darwinian evolution remotely sound in my estimation. But it always bothered me when I was a kid going, where did that snake come from that was so mean? He came to deceive the man and the woman, and he focused on the woman, seeing her as the weaker link, and so he went after the woman. But where did he come from? What was he outside the garden and came in the garden? Did God create them all at the same time? And he put man in here, and he put the angels on the outside of the Garden of Eden. Why did he do that? Well, there's actually, Satan has written some books too. I don't recommend them for reading, but I've done research into them. And one of the things that Satan says the reason he fell was because God made these intelligent monkeys and offered them godhood. Now think about that. What did he offer them? Satan offered them godhood. But he's throwing it back on God, saying God made intelligent monkeys and offered them godhood, and that's when Satan rebelled. Does that sound like Adam, that woman that you gave me? She gave me from the tree. Oh, and by the way, I did eat. He finally accepted a responsibility. But Satan showed up in a fallen condition in the garden, and as a kid, I wasn't going, how did that happen? When did that happen? Where did it come from? And I had no way to even analyze the situation at that point in time. Mankind started reproducing, being fruitful and filling the earth. Out of that came Nimrod, who built a massive empire there between the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys, and that's what we're studying on Wednesday nights about Babylon. And God said, we're going to have to do something about this. So he called Noah, we all know the story, to build an ark because he was going to wipe out all mankind from the face of the earth. That's what he was going to do, and that's what he did. The Bible says in multiple places that 8 souls came through the ark, were delivered. So after that flood, that has a 370-day chronology on it from the biblical chronology, after that flood, they exited the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They had taken their wives with them, and they started to reproduce. And then, as we're studying on Babylon, Genesis 11, a couple hundred years after the flood, everybody spoke the same language. Everybody journeyed to the same part of the earth. They were all there, and then they decided they're going to build a tower. And you study the tower in Genesis 11, 1-9, you find out, what are they doing? They're going to get it higher than the water? Why are they going to cover a tower with pitch? Was the ark not covered with pitch? They are protecting themselves from another flood, is what they have decided to do. So, Here is the rebellion of Satan. What we pick up with in Genesis is a restoration. These are two different... this is in the beginning, before there's even a clock ticking on mankind and on this conflict. It's interesting about an appeal, too. Appeals always have a terminus a quem, where the end point. You're going to appeal this? Okay, we're going to be back here in such and such a time, such and such a date. It's not an indefinite appeal. It's an appeal with an end point. And so this appeal of God said, okay, we'll do that. And he lays out a plan of redemption. Now, I think that Satan was the first one with salvation by works. Why that? Because they were naked. Where'd they get the idea of the fig leaves to cover their nakedness? If he didn't lay it out, then they figured it out real quick. This salvation by works. And he has pointed them to the fact that they're going to need a redeemer. You go through Genesis 3, and what do you get at the end of Genesis 3? It says, God clothed them with animal skins. I believe there's where he taught them about the gospel, that an innocent victim was going to have to pay the price for sin. What else did he say to them? Genesis 3:15, first prophecy of Messiah. There'll be enmity, he said, with a snake between your seed, the woman, and his seed. The seed of the woman. Seeds do not pass down through the women. They pass from the men. So right away, they were told this would be unique. It would be something different. And then God expanded it, of course, the rest of the way through Scripture. But it leads to the Redeemer, the time of redemption. When an innocent lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world to offer one sacrifice for sin for all time, enters into the world through a virgin, no sin nature from Adam. But unlike the first Adam, he makes it. He lives his 33 years on earth without any sin. No sin was found in his mouth whatsoever. 1 Peter 2. We have that pointed out clearly because he is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Redemption takes place, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel right there. You believe that he died, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And after that, he appeared to over 500 on a mountain in Galilee. And people, and I wondered, why did Paul add, as part of the gospel, first important part of the gospel, that he appeared to over 500 on a mountain in Galilee? Because you have to believe he literally rose from the dead, not some spiritual, philosophical rising from the dead. He bodily rose from the dead. Now, redemption. Here we are in the church age. There are things known as dispensations. Dispensations are... the word dispensation is relatively new. Okay? I give people that. They say, well, dispensations is a new theological concept. That's wrong. The term dispensations is relatively new. But everybody back to the Apostle Paul, to Polycarp, the disciple of John, first century Christians, it was buried during the rule of Roman Catholicism, but then it resurfaced again in the Reformation prior to Darby. People say dispensationalism didn't come along till John Darby in the 1800s, and that's just wrong. A book called Dispensationalism Before Darby, written by a guy named Watson, documents all of the references to dispensational issues that people had. There's going to be a rapture of the church. I'm looking forward to it. When's it going to happen? Don't set a date. unless you want it to not be that day. No man knows the day or the hour. I've heard people say that. Somebody might actually guess it right, but they won't know it. No man knows the day or the hour. But there's been a whole lot of guessing going on. In fact, 1843, they dated the rapture, and that didn't happen. Then they dated it in 1844. I think it was the Seventh-day Adventists that dated it, 1843. Then that didn't happen, so it was 1844. That didn't happen. 1988, that's another one. 88 Reasons, the rapture's in 88. Any of you get that book? I got a free copy of that. And when I was in Bartlesville up there, and I went, hey, this looks pretty good. And just a slight problem. And then the next book out was 89 Reasons, the rapture's in 89. And then, of course, it's dated with 12/21/12, the end of the world according to the Mayan calendar. Anything people can come up with, they come up with on this thing. The rapture, it's going to happen when the Lord says it's time. When the Father says, go get them. Okay? Go get your bride. That's when it happens. Revelation 12 happens in the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 12, Satan, see, is an accuser of the brethren, right? That's what he's called. And he's been going back and forth. He's been evidently permitted into the throne room to make accusations against you and me and all of the Christians, because we're still sinners. But he gets thrown out for the last time about halfway through the tribulation. And it says that he goes forth with great fury, knowing that his time is short. He's got 1,260 days. So he knows how long it's going to be. Then in the return of Christ, when he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. In this, we meet him in the air and go up. 7 years later, according to Daniel 9:27, we return with him as his bride, and he defeats all of his enemies. He will defeat the king of the north by calling fire down out of heaven. He will defeat the king of the west, which is the Antichrist-led coalition of Europe. He'll defeat the king of the west. And how does he do that? One little word shall fell him. From what? A mighty fortress? That's how he does it. Because that guy comes forth with a mouth uttering great boast. So he is, God just says, shh. I don't even know if he goes, shh. It's enough. Quit it. Shut up. Whatever it is. He shuts him up. Defeats the kings of the east in the Jehoshaphat Valley south of the Dead Sea. That's where the blood runs to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. And he brings in a millennial kingdom. That millennial kingdom will start with believers. The 144,000 male virgin Jews will have wives, and they will start and repopulate the earth in the millennial kingdom. Then after this millennium, the Gog and Magog rebellion will occur. Then we're into Revelation 20 over here now. We don't know anything about that other than it happens. And he's going to let Satan out of the abyss for a period of time. He's going to lead a rebellion again. And all we know about the whole all we know about the rebellion and the putting down of the rebellion is God says enough. Now we might know more later, but we don't know any more than that now. Then the great white throne judgment where unbelievers are judged. Unbelievers will join in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, be cast in there, and guess where we'll be forevermore? New heavens, new earth. As God has shut every mouth, the name of Jesus every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, Romans 14:11, every knee will bow. Some it'll be too late. It's a sad part of it. So, this is a nutshell of the angelic conflict, and like you can guess, I can talk for hours on these things. But Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Part of the rules Satan can influence. Satan cannot overrule your volition. God chooses not to overrule your volition. So it becomes a battle for ideas, a battle of worldviews. How can you make the biggest impact in the angelic conflict? This can all get really confusing, but if you don't leave here with anything else today, the two great commands is how you make the biggest impact in the angelic conflict. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him when you don't understand Him. Love Him when you don't agree with Him. But you love Him anyway. And love your neighbors yourself. Those things, those are the greatest commandments that Jesus gave us. So, that's what we're called to do. Learn to love the unlovable. Learn to shed light on the darkness. Learn to stand firm for what you believe. You know, we just look at that, Ephesians 6:10. David read that. Stand firm was the cry of the Roman soldier. Histemi is the word. It means stand. In the command, it is state. And that's what they yelled to each other as they entered the battle. Stand firm meant that they're going to take their 6 feet of ground, because they had an 18-inch sword that they were working with, and a shield and sandals and a helmet. And they were going to take that 6 feet of ground, and they were going to die, if necessary, to protect it. Now, we're a lot softer than that. But that's what Christians are called to do. We're to take our 6 feet of ground in our marriage, in our family, in our society. Stand firm for the truth. That's where the impact is in the angelic conflict. Let's pray. Thank you for this day, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your tests. Thank you for your amazing plan. Father, I pray that we will realize mostly about this, that there is an unseen battle going on, but nothing escapes your notice. And Father, we're on your side, the right side and the winning side. We've asked for the wisdom. We ask for the grace to be able to have impact in this conflict, not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring all the glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And feel free to call me, email me, anything else if you've got questions.